chapter 19, when we come to this chapter and the one that follows, we've come to a great watershed in the book of Exodus, the giving of the law. We'll not get as far as the 20th chapter tonight, but what I want to do this evening is to expound the chapter 19, which deals with the preparation of the people for the giving of the law, and then say something about the significance of law in Scripture. But we'll read through the chapter to get its flavor first of all. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, Be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning, that there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also, who come near to the Lord, sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, Set bounds upon the mount, and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, Away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee. But let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. Now one has only to read these verses to sense the spirit of awe that pervades the whole chapter. And clearly this was a tremendous experience for Israel and indeed for Moses. Now, let me say first of all an introductory word about the significance of the giving of the law, and at this point in the story, because there's a great deal of misunderstanding widespread in the church about the law and its place. The law is not and was never given nor meant to be a way of salvation. Rather, it was designed to be the expression of how a redeemed people should live in the sight of God. It's not a question of this do and thou shalt live, but rather this is how the deliverance that I have wrought for you is to express itself in daily living. The 20th chapter begins, I am the Lord thy God who have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, I think this is of immense importance for a proper understanding of law. It's often said, for example, that in the Old Testament it was law, in the New Testament it's grace. Now, that is to misunderstand Scripture completely and utterly. And we'll never understand Scripture as long as we hold that kind of view. The Old Testament is not law. The Old Testament is grace. The promise of grace. The New Testament is the fulfillment of that promise. And the relation between the old and the new is the relation between promise and fulfillment. Now, the fact that the Ten Commandments begin with these words, I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, is a clear indication that what comes first is the deliverance. And therefore, the people to whom the commandments were first given were a redeemed people. So that it's impossible to think of the Ten Commandments as representing what one must do in order to be saved. Now, there's a parallelism between this and the very common misunderstanding and misinterpretation of the Sermon on the Mount also. People often say, in disparaging Paul's teaching about the cross, we don't want anything like that. Give me the Sermon on the Mount. That's Jesus and his gospel. But you see, that wasn't a gospel at all. The Sermon on the Mount was spoken to a company of people who were already committed in discipleship to Christ. Chapter 4 of Matthew's Gospel, for example, tells us how the disciples were called and committed to discipleship. And then chapter 5, which is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gathered his disciples. And seeing the multitudes, he taught the disciples, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. In other words, the Sermon on the Mount is given to disciples who are already committed. It's not a way of becoming Christian. if you try to work out and live out the Sermon on the Mount. Now, that's the setting here, and that by way of introduction. Now, you'll notice that Moses, when he came to Sinai, went up unto God. It doesn't say here that God called him up into the mount. And there's a very real sense in which there was no need for that. If you recall what is said in Exodus chapter 3, verse 12, this is what God said to Moses, "Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain." And Moses was at Sinai when he saw the miracle of the burning bush. "Ye shall serve God upon this mountain." And so Moses has come to this mountain. It's as if he was saying, "Lord, here am I. I've accomplished the first task. What next wilt thou have me to do? Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." And Moses went right up into the mountain without being invited by God. And that's an interesting and a significant point in this story. Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians." Now, verses 4 to 6 give us a kind of understanding in miniature of the place and function of the law. God says, "Ye have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings. Now, therefore, because I've done this for you," in other words, grace was first, God's grace in salvation, in deliverance, "because this is how you are going to live. And if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people." Now, this is a very beautiful metaphor that is used in verse 4. "Ye have seen how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." That, you see, not only underlines the fierce tenderness of the divine love. That's an unusual combination of words, but this is true of God. The fierce tenderness. The eagle cares for its young with great gentleness. But with what devastating swiftness it would attack anybody that came near its young. But not only that, this says something about the purpose of God for his people. Because the eagle teaches its young to soar to the heights. And there seems to be a suggestion here that this was how it was going to be with them. God had called them to a high destiny. And God was intent upon teaching his people to soar above all the circumstances of difficulty that surrounded them in their pilgrim journey. That was what he wanted to do. And the tragedy, of course, is that in view of the subsequent history of the people of God, how far short they fell from what they were meant to be and could have been if they had heeded the voice of God. "I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice and keep my covenant," excuse me, "then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me, a people for his own possession. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We shouldn't miss the significance of that phrase. They were to be a kingdom of priests serving God, and amongst other things, that was to have meant a gospel ministry among the nations of the world. They were called and set apart by God as a peculiar people to be a light to lighten the Gentiles. That was their calling. And the immense tragedy of the Jewish people is that they so signally failed to be a light to lighten the Gentiles. They didn't want the Gentiles to share in the blessings of God's covenant. But that was what they were called to be. And if only they had been obedient, this is what they would have become. And ye shall be a holy people unto me, a holy nation. And it's only a holy people who can fulfill the function of a kingdom of priests and be a true light to lighten the Gentiles. Then in verse 7, Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And the response of the people is given in 8. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do." Now, when we think of the subsequent history of God's people, in all their murmurings, in all their backslidings, in all their rebellings against the Lord, one is almost forced to assume that what is said in verse 8 was a very superficial response. All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And yet, that was the only kind of response that they could have made, surely, in face of such a God. All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord, and the Lord said unto Moses, "Lo, I come to thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever." It looks almost as if the Lord was prepared to accept their utterance at its face value. All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. Now, as these words stand, they are an unexceptionable response to the word of God. And that, I may say, is what our hearts always should be saying. All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. If only they had taken their vow more seriously, it would have meant that their whole future would have been very, very different indeed. But the instructions go on. "Lo, I come to thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever." And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about." And so on, hedging off the holy mountain. Now, this was to be an implementation of what they had said in verse 8. All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. "Right," says the Lord, "well, this is what you are going to do." sanctify the people today and tomorrow. The preparation of the people. And different things are stressed here. The need for personal sanctification. The need for personal sanctification. They were to be cleansed not only outwardly, but also inwardly. And the inward cleansing was symbolized by the ceremonial washing of their clothes. But also, they were to be separate in the true sense of the word. Notice what Moses said in verse 15, and how he interpreted this call to separation. Be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives. You see, they were also to be separated from the highest and best in natural relationships. This was a special time, a special occasion that required and demanded special attitudes. Now, how does one interpret that in New Testament terms? Well, there are occasions when special attitudes of separation become important, surely. Special attitudes. And this is exactly what is being spoken of here. Come not at your wives. Be ye separate unto God. The other thing that had to be learned here was the majesty of God and the fact that he is the holy Lord. Thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount or touch the border of it. Whosoever touches the mount shall be surely put to death. They tell us, the geographers tell us, that Mount Sinai is so steep and sheer that you literally put your hand out against the mountain, the cliff, like that. And that is what lies behind this phrase, touch not the mountain or touch not the border of it. And Israel had to learn, you see, as indeed we have to learn, that the majesty of God is a terrible thing and never to be regarded lightly or presumed upon in any way. Our Shorter Catechism says, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, power, wisdom, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now, that's a tremendous statement of the nature and character of God. Some have criticized it because it doesn't mention the love of God. But that really is to miss the point. And those who compiled this statement didn't disbelieve the love of God. But what they were concerned to emphasize was that his love is holy love. And these attributes of the divine character are necessary to set the divine love in its full light and perspective. And I'm bound to say that this is something that is often lacking in the life of the church today. We're told here that God manifested himself on the third day in an awesome demonstration of his majesty and glory. The commentators, of course, refer us to Hebrews chapter 12, which I think we should look at just now. This passage in the Hebrew epistle, which reflects what is said in Exodus chapter 19. For ye are not come, Hebrews 12 and 18, ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the words should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. And the apostle says, but ye are not come to that mountain, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. You see the association of ideas there. But I think we do be careful not to misunderstand what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. He's not suggesting that when the old covenant is superseded, such a disclosure of the divine majesty is nullified as an experience for the church. It's a misunderstanding to think that, because it's to misunderstand the contrast between the two covenants. You see, the majesty of God is not something that changes. The majesty of God and the way in which the Old Testament saints regarded the majesty and holiness of God was not a misunderstanding of God that is corrected and rectified in the New Testament when you speak of him as a God of love and a heavenly Father and all that. The New Testament itself emphasizes the holiness and the majesty of God. I sometimes think that we misread the New Testament. What do we suppose that Pentecost meant for the first disciples? Was there not fear as well as joy in their experience? How do we interpret Paul's encounter with the risen Christ on the Damascus Road? Was there not a sense of terror gripping his heart when he was struck to the ground by the majesty of the risen Christ? Lord, who art thou, Lord? That wasn't a theoretical question. It was the question of a man whose heart had been terrified by the divine majesty. Think of how the Apostle John reacted when he had the vision of the exalted Christ on the Isle of Patmos, when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He suddenly saw the glory of Christ, and he was prostrate on the ground with terror. And you know, the history of the church makes this very clear and plain too. The history of revival movements in the past two or three centuries in this land should make us realize that the brooding of the Spirit of God has always produced an overwhelming sense of awe and fear and wonder. And that's something that doesn't change. The real God, the living God, is a God who strikes fear into men's hearts, even when we love him. Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. That hymn enshrines some of the things that we really are in danger of forgetting today, and it's not for the good of the church. It sometimes disturbs me greatly to hear people speaking about the Lord in an over-familiar fashion, as if the Lord of glory were our chum. But he's not our chum. He's the King. And we're his subjects. And nothing in the New Testament or anywhere else suggests that we could ever have an easy, superficial familiarity with the Holy Lord of Glory. True, we love him, and there is an intimacy of fellowship that is exquisite in its sweetness and beauty. But even in the most intimate moments of fellowship, when we're speaking face to face with the Lord, there isn't an over-familiarity. We know our place. And the strange thing is, the further ben people go with God, the more they recognize their place. And that, even in the context of the very sweet and precious intimacies that we have with the Lord. Oh, how I fear thee, living God. Now, that's what breathes in this remarkable chapter. And these verses about not touching the mount have as their burden the insistence on the unapproachableness of the divine holiness. And it looks, you see, at the end of the chapter as if the Lord, Moses is saying to the Lord, but Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai. You charged us saying, set bounds about the mount and sanctify it. Why are you asking me to make sure? And I believe the answer is this. God knows our hearts better than we do ourselves and knows the propensity within us for carnal presumption and irreverence. And maybe the Lord could see, as Moses perhaps could not, hidden attitudes of resentment among the people and the priests, that they should have been excluded from holy ground. And were even then tempted to break through and gaze. And that's what God is intent upon preventing. And you'll remember, won't you, that the events following the giving of the law, and particularly the sad episode of the golden calf, serve to show just how needful this repeated warning was and how far Israel was from a reverent and submissive spirit. Blessed are the pure in heart, said Jesus, for they shall see or gaze upon God. And God doesn't disclose himself, you see, to carnal curiosity. We have to seek his presence. And it seems to me that that's one of the things that in a practical way, could be practiced in terms of, as it were, improving the quality of our worship. You know, and I know, that lots of people feel a certain distress. Before a service in church on Sunday, with the chatter that abounds. And I think that one of the ways we can best correct that is not so much scolding people for chattering so much as adopting a different attitude ourselves. I think it does have an effect, you know, when people come into God's house and bow their heads reverently and assume an attitude of prayer. That can spread, you know. That can get the message over. And what a difference it can make to worship. It is possible, after all, to prevent God blessing us as he wants to by the attitude of our hearts. We sometimes rob ourselves of God's blessing before ever we come into church. There's a place for preparing ourselves for God's house, you know. And if in fact we're in too much of a hassle on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, we come to God's house spiritually breathless, so to speak. And it's halfway through the service before we get settled down. And God's been wanting to bless us. And he looks down on us and says, I can't bless my child. He won't let me. Look at him. He's so harassed. Where's the spirit of peace? Where's the spirit of worship? Now, this is the kind of thing that we can gather from this here. We don't want to press it too much. But this is the kind of thing that we can gather. And if God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, power, wisdom, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, then we cannot presume on that kind of majesty, can we? Well, now, about the law. There are one or two questions that arise here. And the first is this. Before the law was formally given, what was the situation in Israel? And on what basis were moral judgments made? Well, I think the only answer that can be given to that is that they had the law written in their heart, in their conscience. John says in his the prologue to his gospel, there is a light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And that's one of the things that John means. But since the fall, that light has become distorted. Sin has marred the writing of God on the hearts of men. And as Calvin puts it, this necessitates another writing of the law on tables of stone, standing over against the life of man, confronting men with the holy will of God. The other point is this. I said at the beginning that the law was never meant to be a way of salvation. Well, what was it meant to be then, if not that? Well, Paul answers this question for us in the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 3, verse 19, where he says, the law was added because of transgressions. That is to say, in relation to the fact of sin. And to understand this, properly, we need to think like this. God's supreme purpose in his dealings with mankind since the fall is to rid the world of sin through an appointed Redeemer. But men do not look for a Redeemer until they feel the need of one. That is to say, until they become conscious of sin. But sin has clouded men's eyes and made them insensitive to the seriousness of sin. Therefore, the first need is to bring in something that will reveal sin to man. And that's why God gave the law. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And it's when men try in earnest to fulfill the divine law that they realize just how far short they fall of it, and that therefore they need a Savior to do for them what they can never do for themselves. The law therefore becomes our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. Now, that is what the law is about. And that is what the law is for. But that having been said, I think some other things require to be said about this whole concept of law. And this is perhaps as good a time as any to underline these things before we come actually to the Ten Commandments. One of the problems when you try to formulate a meaning for law in Scripture is that there are a large number of different uses of the word law in the Bible, and unless they are clarified and distinguished in our thinking, we get terribly mixed up. The Hebrew word Torah, meaning law, first of all means the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, as distinct from the prophets and the writings. These are the other two divisions of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings. That's one meaning of the word law. And sometimes law is used in the New Testament in that sense. When Jesus spoke of the law and the prophets, he was referring to the Pentateuch on the one hand and the prophetic writings on the other, the law and the prophets. And law there is the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. But the word law is also used to mean the whole covenant relation of the Old Testament, the sum total of all that God has revealed for to his people. Thirdly, it is used to describe God's explicit claim upon man and his direction for man's life. Now, that's expressed in a threefold way in the Old Testament, in the penal law, the civil law, the ceremonial law, and the moral law. Then the law, the word law, is used to describe the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. Then there's the use of the word law, which contrasts law and promise, or law and gospel. That's what you have in the Epistle to the Galatians, for example. Then there's the idea of the law, which equates law with the Old Covenant, in contrast with the New Covenant. Then there's the law that's written in men's hearts. Now, these are all different meanings of the word law. Then there's the idea of natural law, in the sense of the order of creation. Then there's the law that entered in, as I've just been pointing out, because of transgression. Then there's the law conceived of as a method of divine education. And this is what underlies the idea of the law being our schoolmaster, teaching us, leading us to Christ. Now, all these are different aspects of the law. And we have to recognize them in our thinking. For example, the law in the sense of the order of creation is something that is always there. It is never superseded. That's a constant factor. And the gospel doesn't alter that. Although law in another sense is altered by the gospel. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness unto everyone that believeth. Well now, let me try and sum up this. And I've got this all summarized in a sheet here, which will be available afterwards. It's something that I did had to write, and I can't remember what I wrote it for now, but it doesn't matter. It's written anyway. But it was for some meeting or other, or conference. And I try to summarize these things. The law, then, as expressive of the covenant relationship between God and man. God says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord thy God, who have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So that the law is the expression of life within the covenant. It's not a method of entering into covenant. It's an expression of life within the covenant. God's will is to have fellowship with us. And since he is God, that will is expressed as a sovereign claim upon our lives. But since he is love, he desires that his sovereignty should be freely accepted by us. He wants us to respond to his love. And so the law, as God's explicit claim on man, is to be understood in terms of the covenant established between man and God. And when it isn't understood like that, it degenerates into legalism. And that's the distortion that Paul battles against in the Epistle to the Galatians. It's the distortion that Jesus battled against in his encounters with the Pharisees, because they had lost sight of this personal relationship within the covenant between man and God. And because they lost this, they degenerated into legalistic religion. And it's the idea of the covenant that alone can exclude legalism and legal thinking. God's claim is not in the first place asking us to do something, but to be something. All God wants of us is that we should love him. And it's out of this that all doing, all true doing, springs. And that's the principle that needs to be understood. And that's one idea of law. But law is also to be understood as a divine order established by creation. And law in this sense is something that God has established with man and requires him to respect, and has to do with definite ways of human behavior. As, for example, in the case of marriage and family relationships. What the husband owes to the wife, and the wife to the husband, and what parents owe to children, and children to parents. All this, you see, derives from the order of creation, which is the basis of all right behavior, and is given for all time. The gospel doesn't alter that. The coming of the gospel doesn't alter that at all. And it's not law in that sense that Paul is speaking of in Galatians or Romans. And we're not absolved from this order of creation by the gospel or by anything else. Similarly, we have to think of law as built into the structure of society, as the way God intends that his world should operate, that by which the indirect kingship of Christ is exercised in the world, whereas, of course, his direct kingship is exercised in the church by the gospel. One scholar once put it like this: the state will never be governed by the word in the sense of the gospel, but exclusively by the word of the law, quite simply by the Decalogue, which is not the actual word of Christ. Now, this aspect of law is a constant, and it's not changed one way or the other by the gospel. There can be no question of law in that sense ever being superseded. And that's not in view at all in Paul's teaching in Galatians or in Romans. And I think it helps us to distinguish between the order of creation and the pattern that God has laid down for society, and the whole question of love. Someone has put it this way. Jesus didn't tell the Good Samaritan what he should do specifically for the man who fell among thieves. What Jesus does say is, you are to do all you possibly can for him. But what you do is governed by the order of creation. What always obtains in a situation like that, namely, somebody who is in need, you give him a helping hand. Now that belongs to the order. That's not specifically a Christian thing. That belongs to the order of creation and is unchanged and unchangeable. You see the distinction? It's the order of creation that tells us the kind of things we need to do to help people. Love tells us that we are to help them in every way we possibly can. The other aspect of law, which is an important one, and this is crystallized in the teaching of the reformers. The law discloses to men the righteousness of God. That's the arousing function of the law. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Then, the second office of the law, as the reformers would put it, is to cause those who, without constraint, feel no concern for justice and rectitude when they hear the terrible sanction of the law, to be at least restrained by a fear of its penalties. Now, that's the civil use of the law. And it's on this that our whole law and order in society is based. The third use of the law is that it's a rule of life for believers, reminding them of their duties and leading them in the way of life and salvation. Now, again, one has to be clear about this. As Christians, as believers, we do not really live by the commandments of the Decalogue in this sense. The commandment says, thou shalt not steal. But I refrain from stealing, not because the commandment says so, but because as a believer who's received a new heart in Christ, I do not want to steal. So that in that absolute sense, I'm free from the law. I don't need the law. But you have to enter a caveat there, you see. Because if, as a Christian, I were ever tempted to steal, then I'm faced immediately with the law, the commandment which says, thou shalt not steal. As long as I am living in consonance with my new nature in Christ, I do not need the commandments. But should I be tempted either to steal or break any other commandment, I'm confronted immediately with the commandment which says, thou shalt not. In other words, in every believer, there's also an unbeliever. Lord, I believe. Help I mine unbelief. And inasmuch and insofar as I believe, I do not need the law. But inasmuch and insofar as I'm an unbeliever, as well as a believer, I also need the law. And it confronts me at every point when I am tempted to stray. The law is like a sheepdog. When the sheep are keeping in the straight and narrow path, the sheepdog pays no attention to the sheep. But the moment a sheep wanders from the straight and narrow, the sheepdog is after it like a flash. That's the function of the law in the life of the believer. And since none of us is perfect, and since believers have been known to be dishonest and impure and all the rest of it, the law is the sheepdog that at our heels immediately we stray. When we're back on the narrow way, we don't need the law. We're walking by a new principle. But when that new principle is overshadowed in the hour of temptation, the law stands guard and says, thou shalt not. That's the function of the law in the life of the believer. Now, I've said enough to show, and maybe I've just confused you more, I hope not. But I've said enough to show that there are a large number of different uses of the word law in Scripture. And we have to distinguish in our minds about them and recognize the particular use in any particular Scripture of the word law. Because if we lump them all together and put the same meaning on each one of them, then it makes confusion absolutely confounded. But if we can distinguish them in our minds, then we're going to be able to steer a straight path through the teaching of Scripture and recognize things that are different. This is why, you see, people get very confused in passages like Romans 7, where Paul seems to speak of the law in the same terms in which he speaks of sin, free from the law, something to be delivered from. That's law in the bad sense, you see. It's not the Ten Commandments you're being freed from, because they are the sanctions of God. And one last word, if we can recognize that the law is a reflection in the first instance of the character of God and expresses the divine character before it becomes anything else to us, then we recognize that the Ten Commandments have a word to speak to us today as they spoke to the people of God in olden time. But there are copies of that sheet here, and you'll find them in the table afterwards if you would like to take one and have a study of them. But that's a useful background to what we come to in our next study.